Amen. Well, a fitting selection of hymns as we open God's Word today. Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. In just a moment, I'm going to read from verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 1. Again, next week, we're going to pick back up in our story of the Bible, God's redemptive plan. We broadly covered Genesis during the Advent season, then last week in Job, we looked at resurrection hope for another year, and this morning we are going to look at Philippians 3 and the first verse of chapter 4 before starting the book of Exodus next week. So hear the word of the Lord this morning, again from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and tell you now even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. My beloved. Father, we ask for help this morning, that your word will find good soil in our hearts, that we will turn our eyes upon Jesus, that we could honestly sing the words of the song we just heard, that I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Father, be with us now. Again, use your word to grow us. Use your word as your son Jesus prayed. Sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth. We need your word more than we need our next breath, Father. So please help us this morning. Refine us, sanctify us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, obviously we are at the time of year where we hear a lot about New Year's resolutions and new goals being set. And what we find in Philippians chapter 3 this morning is Paul telling Christians that years may come and go, but we always have the same goal. Our three-year-old Fuller loves mascots. I'm not exactly sure how this got going, but we actually have a bucket in our kitchen right now that has probably 500 mascots. We're talking, we even go into like Division II. We got hockey, we got everything. And he pulls one out of there and hands it to me, and I read it. Whatever it is, he has to pretend to be that mascot. And with the NFL playoffs getting started yesterday, we started going through all the teams there, and he made me participate. I was the team. He handed me a football and said he would lead me out of the tunnel. So I logged probably 10,000 steps yesterday being football teams. But it got me thinking, and with the start of the playoffs yesterday, a little bit of a fitting story, a documentary that came out, you can still find it on Amazon Prime, about a decade ago that followed the Arizona Cardinals for a season. And Bruce Arians, who was the head coach at the time, stood up at the front of the room before training camp began and said he wanted to discuss with the team goals for the upcoming year. And then he used some colorful language to describe and correct himself, saying, "We don't have goals, plural. We have a singular goal, and it's to put a ring on the finger." That was his way of saying that franchise existed with one goal. Everybody from the front office, everybody from those working concession stands in the stadium, everybody, we are straining towards one goal: to win a Super Bowl. Many realities, many ramifications bound up in a single goal, but that was it. It would take a lot of straining, a lot of endurance, but there is one goal. And Paul, this morning, in the text we just read, Philippians chapter 3, he has a singular goal with many implications. And what is his one goal? He wants to know Christ. I think that sounds strange. I mean, he's writing to the church at Philippi. He already knows Jesus. He's trusted in Christ for salvation. His obedience to Jesus is what has landed him under arrest, chained to a Roman guard. But this single goal, this one aim, the Apostle Paul entails much more. He wants to grow in his communion with Christ. He wants to obey his Savior more. He wants to be faithful to Jesus for however long he lives, recognizing and knowing that knowing Christ will reach its consummation when he obtains this resurrection, when faith gives way to sight and the Lord Jesus himself binds up Paul's broken heart. And so Paul tells us he's not yet obtained this resurrection. He is still in this fallen world. He admits his sinful state and that he falls short of the glory of God, but he presses on. He takes faithfulness to his Savior quite seriously. Paul views faithfulness to Jesus as the only right response for the Christian. Obedience is his only option. And so he tells us in Philippians 3, verse 12, he has not yet obtained this resurrection, but though he has not yet been glorified, though he is not yet in his Savior's arms forever, he presses on. He endures. And why does the Apostle Paul endure? Why does he press on to make it his own? Look at the end of verse 12 with me. It says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You hear that? Paul longs to trust and obey Jesus because Christ has purchased him. What a wonderful gospel phrase to encourage our souls this morning. To hear from God's word that Christ has made us his own. If you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, God has made you his own in Christ. We are a sinful people, plagued to the core, everything affected by the fall, and yet we hear these words that God has made us his own. Our nature is corrupt. Our sinful condition disqualifies us from standing before him, for he is holy and just and righteous, and we are not. As we studied Advent season, the book of Genesis, we have been bound to the curse of sin since Adam and Eve trusted words that did not come from their maker. Still, God loved those that he made to be the crowning glory of his creation. And we see his affection remain on his people, even as we saw Abraham lie and be deceitful, even as Jacob cheats, even as we'll see in the book of Exodus and through the rest of the Pentateuch, that Moses acts in anger. The people of God will build idols to give their worship to these inanimate objects, and still God is gracious and merciful. We see the horror of our sinful condition in David's confession, Psalm 51, when he says to the Lord, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David confesses that God is just to subject us to the fullness of condemnation. But how has God made us his own? Rather than subjecting you and me to the fullness of his wrath, rather than subjecting us to the blameless judgment of God, Jesus Christ subjected himself in our place. Rather than leaving you in your hopelessness, rather than fleeing from you at the sight of your sin, rather than setting his sights away from you, he set his face towards Calvary. So we sing in that wonderful hymn, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. You were bought with the price. The wages of sin is death, and the good news of the gospel is Jesus paid it all. You were hopeless without God, cast out from his presence because of sin, and Christ came to us. He's lived a perfectly obedient life in our place. He was blameless, and he went to the cross to reconcile us to God. And there at the cross, he took all of the judgment that we deserve. He took our sins upon himself, bled and died, absorbing all of God's wrath. How has he made us his own? 1 John chapter 4, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ has disarmed the wrath of God that was due us. He has made us his own. See what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. You have been made his own. The creator and sustainer of all things, the righteous judge and everlasting king, calls you his child. And he has given you his Spirit, not a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You hear the good news of the gospel this morning, that in Christ you are made a child of God. Paul revels in this. He says, this is why I endure. Why do I press on? Christ has made me his own. Maybe you feel weary this morning. Maybe you're laden with fear, troubled by shame, consumed by loneliness. Take solace, Christian. May the truth the Apostle Paul boasts in Philippians 3, may it serve as a balm for your soul. See the comfort there is in the kind arms of Christ. We can have the same assurance. Paul's boast when he said to another church, the church at Rome, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order the body of sin might be brought to nothing so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God. So you also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We were lost, but in Christ we are found. We were far off, but we've been brought near with a seat at the king's table always. And Paul presses on in light of this. He presses on because he was bought with a price and he belongs to the king. We get to verse 13 and Paul's goal comes into focus. Again, the goal of Paul is the goal of every follower of Jesus. Because Christ has made you his own, you can endure. And in verse 13, Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. He tells those in Philippi he is not focused on the past. Just before this, if you read Philippians, it's short. It's four chapters in your own time. You'll see Paul list all of his accomplishments before he knew Christ. He recounts them all, and then he regards them as rubbish. He forgets his status and all of his achievements. He is focused on what is to come. He strains to the ultimate completion of his goal. I apologize for multiple sports references in one sermon, but 10 days ago, we had the Allstate Sugar Bowl on TV, and Allstate loves to run their commercials with that fictional character that serves as an antagonist. They call him Mayhem. Even if you don't watch sports, you've seen these commercials where there's these outrageous situations where this guy pops in, he's causing trouble, whether it be on the road or at your house or an event, and an accident happens, and he tells viewers you need to get rid of your cut-rate insurance and buy from Allstate to be better protected from mayhem like me. And there's one of their more famous commercials where they show this guy driving a car and he's riding the tailgate of the person in front of him, and the driver of the car in front of him is so disturbed. He's looking in the rearview mirror, just screaming at mayhem behind him, really letting him have it. And he doesn't look at what's ahead of him. He's so blinded by what lies behind that he fails to see the car in front of him, and he smashes into him. And the commercial cuts to mayhem and says, you need to be better protected for mayhem like me. Buy from Allstate. And you hear a silly story this morning, but Paul there. Philippians 3 sounds a lot like that from that example. Ineffective in his driving was the man in the commercial because he was fixated on what was behind him. Paul says, forget what lies behind. And he's not belittling or denying past causes for grief and gratitude. Certainly not telling us, don't remember the cross or look back at what God has done in your life. After all, Paul said at the start of this letter, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Paul is trying to do here, what Paul is trying to do for us, God's word right now, is to keep us from being bogged down. One commentator said, what does it mean to forget what lies behind? It means to forget everything that hinders your faith and obedience. It's a great summary. You think about that. Whether it's a negative situation or a positive accomplishment, Paul says the goal of the Christian is pressing onward. You don't dwell on what is behind until the point it leaves you ineffective for what is ahead. Paul exhorts these believers and us to see that there is no room for complacency in the Christian life. That we do not arrive in this life. We are to be constantly growing. As Peter tells Christians in the first century, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't arrive until the Lord returns or our eyes close in death. We're to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Get to verse 15 and we read how mature Christians live. Paul says earlier in this letter, again, to have the mind of Christ Jesus among yourselves, to live in humility. And here Paul says that mature Christians live in light of the resurrection. Our approach to life in this world as Christians is to be with the resurrection in mind. You know, the saying, to live each day in light of the final day. This is what Paul wants for the church at Philippi. That believers who are maturing in their faith long for the day when they will be glorified, when they will be with the Savior. Do we share this goal? Is this what we are longing for? It gets particularly convicting when we get to verse 17, and Paul tells the church there at Philippi that they should imitate him, and in doing so, they will be more like Christ. And Paul's not being arrogant here. We've seen his humility time and time again. He begins Philippians by calling himself a slave unto the Lord, a slave serving the master. But Paul tells his brothers and sisters, imitate me. And in imitating him, they would look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think about this today. Can you honestly look at others, and if you told them to imitate you, would they look more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul wants Christians to be encouraged by the lives of other believers, and in seeing them, to be compelled to grow in affection for Jesus. Paul moves from this in verse 17 to verse 18, speaking on those who tragically, though they may even claim affiliation with Jesus, they walk as enemies of the cross. Another humbling statement. Again, this is a letter to a specific church, a letter for us as God's people in the canon of God's word. And it's frightening because these who are spoken of would have been near to the church. We see the danger and the reality that one can be firmly entrenched in the life of the church and be an enemy of the cross of Christ. The litmus test for this? Well, do you have the longing to know Christ that Paul has been harping on here in Philippians chapter 3? Do you long to be found in a righteousness that is not your own, but is Christ's? Verse 19, Paul says, these enemies of the cross exist to satisfy themselves. They are their own gods, even though they may appear pious. And a warning from Paul, like he says elsewhere to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 8, he says, to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So Paul speaks about those who aren't followers of Christ. They may give off the appearance of this at times, but they are enemies of the cross. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. And now Paul contrasts the true church with these people who are enemies of the cross. These enemies of the cross, they don't press on. They don't press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. They set their minds on earthly things. They live for the flesh. But the church must know this world is not their home. Those who are enemies of the cross, they glory in their citizenship of this world. But Paul says, Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Oh, is that your boast this morning? Do you live as if this is the case? Or do you live as though this world is all that there is? Humbling questions this morning. Again, verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in the letter, Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul tells the church that their manner of life should be worthy of the gospel. That phrase, manner of life in English, is a political term in the Greek. Manner of life meant one's citizenship, how they carried out their life as a citizen. In the first century, Philippi, Paul's writing to, was under Roman rule. They were citizens of the Roman Empire. This would have been a badge of honor. They were part of the greatest empire in the world. They would have taken pride in whom they belonged to. Their manner of life, their citizenship, it was a badge of honor to belong to Rome. In the present day, think about a badge of honor. If you drive around on Highway 31 this afternoon, you'll see people with various bumper stickers and stickers on their cars, and oftentimes, you know, it'll tell you what people care about. It'll tell you what they wear as a badge of honor, whether it's their kid making the A honor roll or whatever sports team they pull for, or where they like to vacation. They display it on their car as a badge of honor. I'm still working to clean off the bumper stickers from the previous owner of my vehicle that apparently loved National Public Radio. And I've scrubbed and scrubbed, and I can't get that badge of honor off. But here, we see Paul, again, manner of life in Philippians 1, here in Philippians chapter 3, saying, our citizenship is in heaven. Again, these people would have had great pride in belonging to the most powerful empire of the present day. At the time, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Paul says to the church of Philippi, look beyond the present life. Look upward and see that belonging to Christ, being a citizen of the kingdom of God, far surpasses any status in an earthly society. He wants them to see life in this world through the lens, as we sang earlier in All Glory Be to Christ, through the eternal rule and reign of Jesus, realizing that they will one day be with the Savior who has made them his own. Paul wants Christians to live each day in light of the final day. They don't carry about their lives here as mere citizens of the earth, but their citizenship in heaven dictates every day in this fallen world. So, thinking back, singular goal. Paul presses on to obtain the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Press on to the goal and await our Savior. We must wait in anticipation of his return, waiting as citizens of heaven, laboring and toiling, as Paul says to Timothy, with our hope set on the living God. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Oh, the hope of the resurrection. We spent a great deal of time last week on that in the book of Job. As we'll leave this place in a few moments, and our lives, our suffering in many instances will continue, our grief, sorrows like sea billows still roll. And Paul gives the church at Philippi this hope of the resurrection, that we await that coming day. Our citizenship is in heaven, and Christ will return for his bride, and he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Love that quote from Tim Keller, the Presbyterian minister in New York who went home to be with the Lord over a year ago. He said, all death can do to Christians is make their lives infinitely better. Hear the good news of the gospel, that our citizenship is in heaven, that Christ has come, he's lived the life we couldn't, he's gone to the cross in our place, he's risen from the grave in victory and ascended on high. And any who turn from sin and trust in Christ, away today when faith will give way to sight. When we will see him as he is, our citizenship is in heaven. God in Christ has reduced death to a mere vehicle that will unite us to him forever and ever. That's why the author of Hebrews says, "Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." As Paul said to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." You hear how the end of 1 Corinthians 15 sounds just like the final verse of our text this morning, Philippians 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." A new year, but for the church, for every follower of Christ, we have the same goal, to press on, awaiting this coming day where our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And so we press on. We stand firm, as Paul says. I've shared referenced this essay many a times, written by C.S. Lewis shortly after World War II in London. You can find it online, or can find Max McLean, who does a lot of the audio Bibles. You can find him reading it on YouTube. On Living in an Atomic Age, again, this essay by C.S. Lewis. There was panic after World War II, particularly in London, a city that had been severely bombed during World War II, and all the buzz was that the world was coming to an end because of the threats of the atom bomb. And C.S. Lewis writes this essay pointing out that everyone should kind of realize that nature is a sinking ship, that it's always going to crash down. It is a ticking time bomb itself. And so he says the church should stand out particularly in that day, in the 1940s, saying the world should find us carrying about as those who realize we are headed for home. We are those that are headed and made for another world. So he writes this very compelling essay that says Christians should not be bogged down by whatever trouble they find themselves in, but should live each day in light of the final day. And he has this wonderful phrase that he closes the essay with. He says, "Those who want heaven most have served earth best." Whatever situation we find ourselves in, the call remains the same. As Paul highlights here in Philippians 3, the goal for the Christian is to press on. For our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. We wait that day. We endure. We live each day in light of the final day. That's why we sing the song like we sang earlier, that wonderful hymn from Philip Bliss, that final stanza. "When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior." So as we head into another year, may it be said of us that we pressed on toward the goal of obtaining the resurrection, that we've lived our lives here on earth as citizens of another kingdom, that we lived our lives knowing that here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come, that we wanted heaven most, and because of this, we served earth best. Press on towards this in 2025. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Will you pray with me that God will give us grace to take him at his word? Father, we ask for help this morning to respond rightly. If there's Anyone in this room who hasn't trusted in you for salvation, please, this morning, pierce the heart of stone. Call sinners to yourself even now. And Father, help us, again, as we find ourselves at the start of another year. May we not be bogged down by what lies behind. May we not simply be boasting in what lies behind, but may we be looking forward, realizing that you have called us to continue to endure, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, for each person in this room today, may these words that are said here in Philippians 3, may they be true of us. May we be a people who are eagerly waiting for Christ. As Hebrews said, Christ has come once to deal with sin, but he will come again to save those who are eagerly anticipating his return. Father, may that be true of us. May we be a people who cling to the cross and eagerly anticipate when Christ will come, the Lamb who was for sinners slain. It's making all things new. Father, give us grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing that wonderful hymn, O Church, Arise, as we worship the Lord and admonish one another in this song, encouraging each other to leave this place today, hearing the call of Christ our captain, and being obedient to endure to the end. Let's sing.